this morning, I encourage you to turn your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. We're coming to the end of this book and our study of this book, and we'll look at chapter 13, Nehemiah 13, beginning this morning and then finishing up next week, Sunday morning. Let's read the entire chapter together. It's page 565 in the Black Pew Bibles. Nehemiah 13, this is the word of God. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was when they had heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. But during all that, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. And after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. And I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their place. And all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites Pedaiah. And next to them was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah. For they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grape, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods, and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on the city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut, and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. And I posted some of my servants at the gates, so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. And I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled up their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused him to sin. Should we then hear of you are doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bring in the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. Well, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, you know the saying that when the cat's away, the mice will play. And it happens all the time. If you're working in an office or a refinery or other place of work, and when you know the boss is gone, he's not going to be back for the rest of the day or something like that. I've worked in those places. Things, they're different when the boss is not around, and it's easy to goof off a little bit because there's no one to watch. And classically, it happens at home when mom or dad are gone and there's no parents around. And teenagers have the run of the place. Christy and I have experimented once in a while, actually, with this, where we're on the road somewhere. We call our children and let them know that we are 30 minutes out when we're really only 5 minutes out. And then we come and we peek in the windows to see what's going on. You think your teens are devious. They get it from their parents. Legitimate, I think. But in our passage, Nehemiah, he has gone back to Susa. He's gone back to the capital of the Syrian nation. Yeah, we almost forgot that he was a cupbearer. That was his permanent job, a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, a real position of authority and importance in Assyria. And verse 6, we find out that he goes back for 12 years, because at the beginning of this book, it was in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Now it's in the 32nd year. And he had returned to the king. So he had been there for 12 years. And now he's asked for permission to come back again. And come back a second time. And he has to ask for permission, and he's given permission. And much like Paul, who planted churches in the New Testament, and he prayed for them, he wrote letters to them, he thought about them, he sent other pastors to go and visit them, and he constantly talked about wanting to visit with them again. The same thing's going on in Nehemiah's heart. He never forgot about what was going on back in Jerusalem, and he worried about it. And he wanted to come back and minister to them and defend them and help them. And so Nehemiah comes back, and it's true. When the cat's been away, the mice have been playing. It's not a pretty picture. Verses 1 through 3 reminds us of Israel's response to the law of God, to the reading of the Word of God, and her covenant renewal, her commitment that everything that the Lord has said in His Word, we will do. And again, we see an evidence of that in terms of separating themselves from the mixed multitude, and a commitment to not marrying them, and being careful not to get swallowed up in a foreign culture and way of doing things. And we have a sense, again, of this reformation, where there's this early dedication. And as so often happens in the lives of God's people, not just in the Old Testament, but in our era as well, that things could start so well individually and as families, as a church. But you let down your guard, and before you know it, stuff is going the wrong way. In other words, commitments and vigilance and dedication, they're not museum pieces, you know, to visit once in a while and to remember, you know, back in the good old days, or back when I made that commitment and I had that run of holiness and to visit that and think about that. But, you know, holiness and dedication, it's got to live with us in the present, into the future. It's got to be alive in us. It's the Spirit filling us with knowledge and love. And it's got to be fed with new food and be thirsty for it. Drinking deeply at God's well and sitting at the feet of Christ, listening to His Word. Well, we mentioned last week that Hollywood, if they were doing Nehemiah the movie. You know, Nehemiah, the walls of Jerusalem or something like that. They would end at chapter 12, or maybe at verse 3 of chapter 3. Hollywood has taken Noah and Moses and made these huge blockbusters in the last year, right? And they've used other sources other than the Bible, of course, most of all their own imaginations. And one might imagine what they would do with Nehemiah. Of course, the lead actor would be some gorgeous guy, of course, Christian Bale or Russell Crowe. And the story would end at chapter 12. And the main character would have a beautiful wife, and they're riding off into the sunset somehow. There'd be spectacular music, and everyone watching the movie would go away feeling really good. And instead, we have Nehemiah pointing fingers, like rushing into people's rooms and throwing their stuff out and physically attacking people. He's like full of zeal. He's frustrated. And this is how the book ends. And it ends really solemn. And it doesn't end like Hollywood would end it, but it ends as God would have it end, with a compassionate word of warning. Because if the church of God, if God's people are going to be faithful and vigilant, it's going to take some endurance. And it doesn't end on a downer note. It ends on a glorious note of gospel warning, gospel love. And what do we have at the end? We have Nehemiah. We have the church praying. That's been such an important symbol throughout the book, Nehemiah praying. And indeed, we have that at the end again. Encouraged? Well, he could be more encouraged, but he's still praying. Comforted, praying, working, fighting the good fight of faith, laying hold on eternal life. We want to look at a couple of points here this morning, looking at what happens in Jerusalem. First of all, the heart of deformation in the church, the opposite of reformation, deformation in the church, and then the cure for deformation in the church. We call it compromise, a downturn in spiritual life within the church. Now, it's hard, first of all, it's hard to imagine a worse situation than what was going on here, verses 4 through 9. What's going on in the temple? The very heart of what Nehemiah was sent to do by God. And it's all been restored, and the walls are built, and the gates are up, and they're hung, and there's been this great worship service and covenant renewal, and the hearts of God's people are just so focused. And now there's an Ammonite living in a large room in the temple. Now, the Ammonites were ancient enemies of Israel. They were especially bad enemies of Israel because they opposed them on the way to the Promised Land. So they came from Egypt, they asked for permission to go through Moab and Ammon, and they turned them back. And not only that, but they encouraged them to follow their culture and to follow their way of life. And they led them into compromise. The Israelites ended up worshiping some of their gods and marrying some of their daughters and just get all tolerant about sin. And Ammon was especially known for that, and God really warned them against Moabites and Ammonites. You know, be careful. Don't get mixed up with them. Now, graciously, he also brought people like from Ammon and Moab into the covenant people of God, like Ruth, who was a Moabitess, so he saved Moabites. But he was very careful in warning them about getting mixed up with the religion and culture of the Moabites and Ammonites. So Nehemiah comes back, and what does he find? There's like a snake living right in the temple. Now, if this Ammonite was living just anywhere in the city, Nehemiah probably would never have found out about it. And it could have been hidden. But his living room was right in the temple. This is where he was. This is where his bed was. This is where he was living. It was in this large room in the temple. And the thing is, that large room was supposed to be a storage room for the offerings and the incense and all of the instruments that were necessary for service in the temple. So for serving God, for celebrating God, for sacrificing, and for for worshiping and praising God. And instead, an Ammonite is living there. But that's not all, of course. Eliashib, the priest, is welcomed in the worst kind of Ammonite you could find. This is the same Tobiah from earlier on in the book of Nehemiah, the same Tobiah that opposed the work of Nehemiah and the faithful Jews in building the wall. He was an official from a surrounding nation. He was an important Ammonite. And he, along with Sanballat and Geshem, remember those names, they opposed the building of the wall. They mocked the Israelites. And Eliashib, we read, is in some way allied, verse 4, with Tobiah, probably by marriage, probably some sort of marriage between their families, maybe even a direct marriage to one of their children. And this is the one who laughed at the building of the wall. Remember what he said? He said, if a fox were to walk on the wall that you're rebuilding, it would crumble. That's how permanent your work is going to be. He used poetry to mock God and to mock this work of God's people. And just a short number of years later, that was shown to be complete hogwash, because not only could foxes walk on the wall, but choirs walked on the wall. And they sang out praise, and there was this great worship service when the walls were built. And now Tobiah, the same Tobiah, is given a place of honor in the temple, the very room that is supposed to be full of the stuff used to worship God. Instead, it's full of Tobiah. He's living in God's temple. Well, this is not many years later. And, how do things like this happen fairly quickly in the church, in our own hearts and in our homes? It doesn't happen all at once, of course. But that which we would not tolerate at one point, we begin to tolerate. And in a holy place, in a temple, where there should be holy things and holy thoughts and holy plans and holy priorities, we tolerate sin and compromise. It's not a leap to our own hearts, I don't think. The New Testament calls the temple, the believer, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Where God dwells, where the Holy Spirit of God dwells. The Holy Spirit sent by the Father and by the Son, where He dwells in each individual believer and in the church. The situation here where the right things were not in the room. The tithes and gifts used to worship God, they weren't there. And it's not just that they weren't there, but something fills the gap. Something always fills the gap. When we're not filling our temples, our hearts and lives with what matters, what is glorifying to God. When our vows, when our commitments, when our knowledge of what God's Word is asking us to do, our promises to pray and to listen and to live closely with God, to live at the foot of the cross of Christ, slowly but surely lose their meaning for us. The holiness of the good news and the glory of Christ slowly but surely edge out of the room, and something fills the gap. Paul will write in Ephesians 5, verse 18, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And that "filled with the Spirit" is not a mantra to be put on a t-shirt, but it is the purpose and will of the Christian. We open ourselves up by faith to the work of the Holy Spirit, not reserving corners and areas of our lives for ourselves, tolerating sin and keeping our options open. I remember what it was like to be a teenager on Friday nights. Teenagers are famous for this, where throughout the week we don't like to pin ourselves down to Friday nights because we want to keep our options open, and you wait till all the options come in and then pick the best option to fill the Friday night. If you commit too soon, you might regret it. But you see, the open space in the temple here, this open room, which demonstrated a lack of vigilance to the worship of God.
a lack of awareness of the holiness of God, a lack of interest in the glory of God, was quickly filled with Tobias, with enemies, with tolerance for sin and compromise.
You leave the options open and something will come in. A vacuum will be created that will be filled with something else. We're created to worship. We're worshiping creatures. We can't help but worship. Now, some have been quite critical of Nehemiah and his actions in this chapter. Like, he goes, he gets so full of himself and so arrogant, it seems. I don't think that's the case. No doubt about it, Nehemiah wasn't perfect. And no doubt about it, he could have let his zeal get the better of him and could have done things differently. But can you imagine the frustration of Nehemiah coming back? Can you imagine the zeal in his heart? If anyone needed to show some righteous anger at this point, it was Nehemiah. And he's not doing it for his own reputation. So often we say we're righteously angry, but it's really, we're looking out for ourselves. If you've got righteous anger, it's got to be for the sake of God's glory. Someone else's good, not your own. In verse 8 we read, "That it grieved me bitterly. Therefore I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room." Jude will write later, "Contend earnestly for the faith." He begins that letter, Jude does, at the end of the Bible, by saying, I was going to write a letter to you of encouragement and comfort. And he said, but I had to instead urge you to contend earnestly for the faith. Much like Jesus in his day, entering the temple, seeing the those who were making money in the temple, changing different currencies, turning the temple into a den of thieves, and in zealous anger and love for God and love for his people, he also cleaned house, overturned tables and kicked them out, much as Nehemiah does before him in the temple, the same temple in his temple in Jerusalem. Let me ask you here this morning, in thinking about this point of how deformation and compromise so quickly can happen, do you have associations that are leading you, me, astray? Are we beginning in our lives to tolerate a little area of compromise, that the room of which is getting bigger and bigger? Are there areas of my life that I have separated and left open outside of God's authority, the authority of His Word, the work of His Holy Spirit? Some area that I'm not inviting the Holy Spirit in to. Robbing us of our joy, of our peace, of our usefulness, of our prayerfulness. Is there a place in our life that we are tolerating sin and compromise instead of doing what we need to do? Things that need to be resisted in the power of the Spirit. Compromises that need to be dealt with, not with kids' gloves, but need to be kicked out. Need to be dealt with zealously, strongly, the greatest of our Spirit-given efforts and prayer. So the heart of deformation of the church is this kind of vacuum created by the lack of worship, the lack of attention, and the entering in of compromise. What is, secondly, the cure for deformation in the church? Nehemiah, the second issue that he deals with, is what's going on the Sabbath. Now, first of all, in verses 9 through 12, we find what Nehemiah does with this room and with other rooms. He purifies them, he cleanses them, and then instead of there being empty rooms where compromise can come in, he fills them with the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles of the house of God. He gets Levites to come in. He asks, why is the house of God forsaken? Verse 11. And Judah started to bring their gifts again. But then, beginning of verse 15, we have this other compromise within Israel. It has to do with Sabbath.
and all sorts of things that are against the law on the Sabbath, clearly against God's law, are just being openly done. Things are being sold. All sorts of commerce is going on the Sabbath. And this makes total sense. This is another filling the gap. If worship is not going on as it should be going on, well, then something fills the gap. You're not filling your Sabbath with worship and gifts and meeting with God's people and loving God. Well, then you got to fill it with something. And classic Nehemiah, he points out what's wrong. He looks around first. He makes sure he's not making a mistake. He's wise, verse 15. But then he points out what's wrong. He pleads with the leaders, verse 17, 18, to make things right. He warns them, and they take steps to make it right, and then he prays again. Now, Sabbath is tied to the first point, the cleaning of the temple, compromise, tolerance, neglect, because the room was open for Tobiah. Why? Because the gifts were not coming in. The service of God was not happening. They were not tithing. They were not providing the Levites with what they needed to keep up the worship in the temple. And into that gap, openness to sin, including the breaking of the Sabbath. What is the heart of the Sabbath? Well, it's that time and money belong to God. So God rested from his work on the seventh day after creation, and he said, this is for you, so that you'll rest on that one day of the week. Rest from your labors. Physical and mental and spiritual rests, recuperation, refreshments. Isn't God a good God? He says, here's one day I command you because you need it. Rest from thinking that you control your life. Rest from thinking that you have to save yourself. Go into God's house and worship God. Find your everything in God. Find your everything worshiping God so that you won't be tempted to worship other things. Let Christ be enthroned in the depth of your hearts, in your mind, and your being, so you won't be tempted to treasure and make the horrible mistake of treasuring something or someone more than Jesus. Rest from the rat race, the constant busyness, and your constant excuse that you're so busy, and just rest from it. Rest in Christ and what He has done for you, what He has accomplished. Heidelberg Catechism talks about resting from our sins on the Sabbath day and every day of our life. Seek Christ, enjoy Christ, relish Christ, live in the light of the cross and the empty tomb, in the good news and the sacraments. And along with that, bring your offerings. Rest from money ruling your life. Love of money is the root of all evil. Rest from that. Come to church and give your money away. Stop investing just in your own priorities and your own pleasures and your own comforts, and invest in the church, the local church. And as the worship of God's people spreads around the world, invest in missions and evangelism and works of mercy and orphanages and all sorts of other things you can invest your money in. Sabbath is all about time and money. What's our time for? We'll refocus on the Sabbath day. When you remember God and you pray and you worship and you offer yourself. Isaiah talks about, stop doing your own things on the Sabbath day. Recalibrate yourself to doing the things you were created to do. Worship me, love me, love my ways, and begin on the Sabbath day to enjoy eternal rest, because you have found and you know me, because I have found you. Seek me, love me, enjoy me. And spend time with God's people and not with the world in busyness and buying and selling and celebrating the way the world celebrates. I'm not going to give a full-fledged defense of the Sabbath today. The church, right from the beginning, stopped worshiping on the Sabbath, where Christ slept in the grave the whole day, and started worshiping on Easter morning. Just like the women who came early to the grave, thinking they would just anoint the body of Jesus, but instead found that he was alive. And they went back to the disciples, they announced it. Right from then, the church started worshiping on the first day of the week, on Easter Sunday. And the Sabbath is not 1 hour. The Lord's Day is not 1 hour. So we worship in the morning. We worship in the evening. And, that should be a priority for you as a family, for you as individuals. Remembering the Sabbath day, not 1 hour, but
the whole day. And so we worship in the morning and we worship in the evening. And our entire day of rest, our entire day of enjoyment of God and His blessings is bookended by the worship of God. In some ways, it's easier for Christians to honor the sixth commandment than it is the fourth commandment these days. You know, do not murder, do not abort babies. That might not be popular in our culture, but it's easy to do in a sense within the church culture. It's safe. It's very comfortable. None of us, we're all going to rail against abortion. We should. It doesn't cost Christians too much to believe that, stand for that. It would cost you something out of the popular culture, of course. But you know, today the fourth commandment in the church is so often somehow one out of ten is no longer important. And you know, it costs a little bit more for that within the church, especially to stand for keeping one day out of seven as a day of rest, as a day set aside. Well, I thought whether I should say anything about the Super Bowl today, but of course, here we are. We're talking about the Sabbath, and it's the Super Bowl today. I enjoyed reading an article by a colleague, Mark Jones, who's the PCA pastor in Vancouver, BC. And he advised, and I would go along with him, he advised that what he's going to do, he's going to DVR the game, and he's going to watch it after. I don't know if he's going to watch it tonight or he's going to watch it tomorrow. I don't know. But that's what his advice was. Don't allow your anticipation of this game or your enjoyment of this game to take too high a place in your hearts, especially when you're supposed to be recalibrated in the gospel of the good news of Christ and having every part of your being and your thoughts, taken over with the glory of Christ. So don't allow that to be threatened by worrying so much this afternoon about the game. For it is another religious service going on. It's another temple with all of the bells and whistles and liturgy. Have you heard of any of the stuff that's going to be broadcast in the commercials during the Super Bowl? You don't need that today. And DVR, get the commercials out of there. And watch part of it if you want to tonight or tomorrow. But you know, it's one day. In a sense, I don't want to make too much out of it. I'd rather, you know, get that out of your system today, tonight, tomorrow, or something. But overall, in terms of the Sabbath day, in terms of our time, our money, in terms of our hearts, in terms of the center of our hearts, let's not allow the far surpassing glory of Jesus Christ to be taken over by such smaller things and anything, not just football. Let us despise the tiny things that we worship and love and sacrifice for and offer ourselves to. As we allow the glory of God to be pushed in joy and glory and the preeminent treasure on this day, to have ourselves reformed once again, recalibrated to the will of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. A great name we have come to worship, the Father of lights, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Alpha and the Omega, the Lion, the Lamb, the Angel of the Lord, the Refuge, the Rock, the Savior, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, El Shaddai, El Elyon, Yahweh, Adonai, Christos, Lord of Lords, and King of Kings. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, let our greatest zeal, let our greatest applause, let our best adrenaline be saved for this great desire that Christ would rule in our hearts. Not as a sideshow, but truly rule with us willingly accepting His rule, glad for His rule,
zealous for worship, zealous for good works. Dear Father, work by your Holy Spirit and help us, Lord, to not resist the work of the Holy Spirit, but be zealous for it. Root out, Lord, the places in which we are compromising and tolerating sin, in which we are making way for other treasures to rule our thoughts. Lord, give us the zealous heart of a Nehemiah, grieving bitterly over this, and zealous for the purity of worship and service, so the oneness of mind. And Lord, remind us of that, especially on this Lord's Day, on this day of rest, this day of anticipating the eternal rest that we will have in your presence, where Christ will be all. And I pray that you work in us by your Holy Spirit. And we rest in you, Lord. We put aside our doubts and our sins, our other priorities, Lord. We rest in you. We put aside our love for stuff, and Lord, we come and we offer it all to you. We offer our money, we offer our hearts, we offer our minds, we offer our past, present, and futures to you. And Lord, continue to do your good work in our hearts and lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.